Several months ago, I took part in a pilgrimage to Lourdes with thousands of knights and dames of Malta from all around the world. Typically, this Malta chaplain was taught many things during that pilgrimage. But first among the lessons God taught me was what it means to be sick. I met an orthopedic surgeon in Lourdes, a newly minted Knight of Malta, whose first contact with our order came from being a malade himself. A wildly successful and prosperous surgeon, he seemed to have life on a string, and everything he told me was very good. Until they noticed the spot on his brain scan. A few weeks later, the headaches would wake him up in the middle of the night. And all of a sudden, he went from being the doctor with the highest success rate in complex hip replacements to an old man so weak that he couldn't stand up without the assistance of his wife. He quickly found out, he told me, what it meant to be sick. It meant he was no longer in charge, no longer driving the bus of his own life. Someone else was in charge. At first, it was just aggravating, not having enough energy to do what he wanted to do. But it progressed to needing help to get to the bathroom and sometimes just standing there like an infant, peeing in his own pants. And then he started to tremble so much that more food ended up in his lap than in his mouth. What did it mean for him to be sick? It meant he was no longer in control. But you know, he told me one night as we went out for a walk, that is the greatest gift I have ever received. Even better than eventually getting rid of the brain tumor and returning to health, getting sick was the greatest gift God ever gave me. Because the real sickness, he said, was thinking that I was in control, that the purpose of my life was being successful, respected, and rich, and I was really successful. I have a whole wall full of awards and diplomas and 3 houses, 4 cars, and a really big boat. Now, the real sickness, he said, was not the one that started with the headaches. The real sickness was the one that tempted me to forget who was in control, to forget to pray to God, and to rely on my own resources, seeking my own pleasure, and patting myself on the back for all my wonderful successes. I was a really sick man, not so much in the head as in the soul of me. Way down deep, where it's only you and God. I'd forgotten what I learned from the catechism as a little kid, he said, that the whole reason God made me was to know him and love him and serve him in this world and be happy with him in the next. And it took that cancer, that blessed cancer, to bring me back to what really matters. I remember one night, he said, when I was convinced the cancer was going to kill me. And that night I went to bed, and maybe for the first time in my life, I asked myself the question, what's this all about? My life, my career, my going to church, my marriage, my kids. And it all came flooding in, he said. The truth that it's all about the cross, that nothing else really matters.
about the man up there on the cross and about picking up my crosses and trying to love like him. Self-sacrificing, self-emptying, kenotic love. That life is not about what we take, but what we give freely. And that all suffering and all sacrifice and even sickness itself is but a gift, an opportunity to love, to respond to Jesus after we nailed him to the cross when he looked down at us and said, "Hey, love one another as I've loved you," just before he gave his last breath for love of us. He deeply touched me, as you can hear. That malade turned night. And he taught me that day what sickness is. A blessed state which calls me out of the mundane murkiness of my self-confirmed, self-centered daily life and calls me to higher things. The praenotanda of the right sort, the ordo infirmorum, what pastoral care to sick and dying, is one of the most theologically and pastorally insightful introductions to the post-conciliar liturgical books. And in one of its most striking statements, at the end of the third paragraph of the praenotanda, it says, "The role of the sick," the word in Latin is munus, "the role of the sick in the church is to be a reminder to others of the essential or higher things. By their witness, the sick show that our mortal life must be redeemed through the mystery of Christ's death and resurrection." Is there any disease more virulent or more prevalent in our own day than the sense that God is irrelevant and we, the center of the universe, must full-heartedly embark on a lifelong search for pleasure, consumption, and self-aggrandizement? What else could explain the hysteria of the media at the announcement of John McCain's brain tumor? Two narratives, you heard them, seemed to predominate. One was that McCain was an old warrior who would defeat the cancer like he defeated his wartime captors. And the other was that the neoblastoma was so powerful there was little hope. And this explained his confused questioning of the former director of the FBI. But McCain himself took an entirely different tack, as was his wont. He didn't dwell on the disease, but he flew from his hospital bed, you remember, to the Senate to get back to work. And in a heartfelt address, he called the Congress to what he saw as their mission, concluding with humility and honesty, "It's a privilege to serve with all of you. I mean it. Many of you have reached out in the last few days with your concerns and your prayers, and it means a lot for me. It really does. I've had so many people say nice things about me recently that I think some of you must have confused me with someone else. I appreciate it, though, every word, even if much of it isn't deserved. I'm going home for a while to treat my illness. I have every intention to returning here and giving many of you cause to regret all the nice things you said about me. And I hope to impress on you again that it is an honor to serve the American people in your company. Without this serious illness, Senator McCain may well have been in the well of the Senate preoccupied with TV cameras or the possible primary challenger or the verdicts of the pundits. But whether you agreed with him or not, He stood in the well as a free man these past few weeks, made free by a neoblastoma and imbued with a new sense of humility and passion for the truth as he saw it. He reminded me of the extraordinary 19th century English preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who, as the gout, the rheumatism, and the failing kidneys slowed him down, wrote, "Health is a gift from God, but sickness is a greater gift still." Even when the sickness of another hits you up the side of the head and wakes you up. I think the one thing I miss the most about being a parish priest, I'm now the rector of a seminary, which means I'm the pastor of a house where they never go home. But the thing I miss the most about being a parish priest is the calls at 2 o'clock in the morning to go to the nursing home or the hospital bed of someone who's about to die. It was always the same as I drove out into the darkness, bleary-eyed and yawning. I was profoundly conscious of my weariness and all the things I had to worry about, especially the unfairness of the fact that I have the 7 a.m. Mass and a full day ahead of me, and how unfair God was to have them call me at 2 a.m. when I had all this stuff, and I was going to be doing it for him, the ungrateful deity. And then there were all the things I was worrying about, from how I was going to find the money to fix the leaky roof, to that lady who yelled at me at the end of the parish council meeting. And I typically fumed all the way to the hospital, until I got there. And I began to pray for a while at the altar of this old lady's suffering, hearing her gasp for air and lightly grasp the hand of her middle-aged daughter and son, as with tears and gasps and medication, and now with prayers, she prepared to walk through that door to the other side. The preponderance of the church's prayers as we prepare to die are from the scriptures. Scriptures which remind us that we were joined to Christ's own death and baptism, that our bodies were washed in the waters of the font, and that we've been inserted into the paschal dying of him whose grave is the portal to eternal life. Old familiar readings, which remind us that we're separated from those who have died for but a little while, and so with sure and certain hope, we commend their bodies to him, waiting like the women at the tomb for them to be raised for judgment in the fullness of time. You've said these prayers over and over again, familiar texts which reassure us that each day we wait in joyful hope for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will raise these mortal bodies of ours and clothe them in an incorruptibility born of his divinity. And then there are the prayers, sometimes short and repeated, sometimes extended, but all preparing for the last prayer in the rites for the dying, the Proficiatory, the oldest and the most characteristic prayer of the prayers for the dying, spoken with the commanding tone of an exorcism or with the presentation of light in baptism. In our post-conciliar rite, the Proficiatory is actually divided into two forms in the commendation for the dying. The first of which is taken from the opening and closing lines of the 9th century Gelasian sacramentaries. You pray, go forth, Christian soul, from this world, In the name of God, the Almighty Father, who created you, in the name of Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, who suffered for you, in the name of the Holy Spirit, who was poured out upon you, go forth, faithful Christian. May you live in peace this day. May your home be with God, with Mary, the Virgin Mother of God, with Joseph and all the angels and saints. Amen. Did you ever notice how the command to go forth parallels in a rather direct way a command given in the rite of baptism of infants, which takes on a special meaning now that the grown-up neophyte is about to walk through the door from this life to the kingdom of heaven? Walk always as a child of the light, that persevering in faith you may run out to meet the Lord when he comes with all the saints in the heavenly court. Walk always. Go forth. Notice the parallels between the command to go forth and to run out to meet the Lord, echoed also in three of the Advent collects, as the commendation of the Ordo Infirmorum is profoundly baptismal in its imagery. More on that in a minute. Also inspired by the Proficiate is the third form of commendation, which is a prayer of deliverance. Again, not unlike the Libera Nos in the rite of exorcism. It begins by asking God to deliver the dying man from every distress, and then becomes very specific, providing examples of those who have been delivered by God's mercy. As you delivered Noah from the flood, as you delivered Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees, as you delivered Job from his sufferings, as you delivered Moses from the hand of the Pharaoh, as you delivered Daniel from the den of lions, as you delivered the three young men from the fiery furnace, as you delivered Susanna from her false accusers, as you delivered David from the attacks of Saul and Goliath. Noah, facing a devastated world, lifeless and soaked with hopelessness, like the old lady with the oxygen tube in her nose, who after the pneumonia is not allowed to get out of bed. It's all blinking lights and dinging machines, but no sign of her couch or her cat or the crucifix before which she prayed her rosary every morning. She keeps gazing out that window, looking for a little bird with an olive branch in its mouth. Or Abraham, born in the Ur of the Chaldees, God calling him out of the land of Canaan, and from there making him the father of nations. Like the old man who spent the last 30 years of his retirement going to the 7 o'clock mass, having coffee with the guys at McDonald's, going home for a grilled cheese sandwich and a nap, and having supper with his daughter's family, and now he's in St. Elizabeth's Hospital, lying there in a bed, knowing way down deep that God's calling him out of Brighton into a land he had long ago been promised, where he will witness far greater things even than Father Abraham. Or Job in his despair, like the parents of little Charlie, frustrated by bureaucracies and impending death, but never losing faith. Or Moses boldly plodding through the waters of death at God's command, like the seminarian struggling with alcoholism, who even in his youth has the courage of a son of God, because God knows he is calling him to greater things. Or Daniel facing the lion, like the teenager at Children's Hospital facing leukemia, trusting that God will give him the courage and strength to face the deadly beasts. While the three young men in the fiery furnace, singing God's praises from amidst the red-hot coals, like the father of three being wheeled in for open heart. And the last thing he does before they put the mask on him is make the sign of the cross and think of his children. Or Susanna, so unjustly condemned, like the young mother who, with a double mastectomy, who trusts in God's perduring love for her and for the truth she wants to live and love. Or little David before Goliath, who, like the baby in the neonatal incubator, baptized from a Dixie cup with an eyedropper, who is great not because of his power, but wondrously beautiful because of God's infinite love for him. These nine types of God's mercy are drawn from the 14 such examples found in a variety of ancient manuscripts, generally in the Gregorian sacramentaries or before. It's funny, the earliest attempts to date this text, which we now call the rite of commendation, are found in these types of reflection of what was seen as funereal iconography in the catacombs. Indeed, many of you recognize those images of Noah and Abraham and Job and the Red Sea and Daniel, the three youths, Susanna and David, from your own visits to the catacombs. But later studies suggest that while these images are present in the catacombs and subsequently in the proficiary, it is not so much because they speak of death, but of new life which the catechumens are preparing to receive in baptism. Indeed, a study of our own lectionary for Mass would reveal that a majority of the stories of these Old Testament witnesses are found in the repository of catechumenal formation we refer to as the Lenten lectionary. Thus, the proficiary reminds us once again that the meaning of our sickness and even our dying is deeply rooted in our baptism. That's where the prayers come from. Well, put more specifically, the mystagogy of the first paschal dying and rising really never ends until we celebrate the final Passover from this life to eternal life. This is confirmed by later studies, which have found from a variety of text-specific studies that the earliest forms of this prayer are really the 3rd century pseudo-Cyprian exorcism of catechumens. All of which is why I miss praying the rite of commendation. I miss standing on the holy ground of someone's deathbed. I miss those days because they were good for me. Because on the ride home, I would be suffused with the deep down peace of a week's retreat. Because there is no place that you can see life more clearly than standing by the bed of somebody who's about to die. All the little stuff suddenly seems little and almost comical by comparison to the ultimate, the higher things, which are the substance and the purpose of life. It's as if God consecrates the space around a person seeking to walk through the door into his arms. A space from which the common is exorcised, and only eternal things remain. Which is also why we pray for and anoint the sick, reminding them that they have been called to a new vocation in the church, joined to and imitating the passion of Christ, As the Praenotanda and the accompanying prayers of pastoral care of the sick and dying reminds us, these rites keep calling us back to three inconvenient realities we would rather not think about. The first is, we all get sick. No one in this room gets out alive. Everyone in this room will die. Sickness should not surprise me. It should be a friend, and we should expect to prepare for it by seeking out the leper and the crippled and the blind and the lame and the sinner and hanging around with and loving them. For inside of each of us there is the leprous, the crippled, the blind, and the sinful shadows which define so much of our being and someday will define so much of our lives. And sickness provides us with the opportunity to see what's really important and to cling to only that which lasts, to Christ who heals, Christ who suffers, and Christ who loves us through it all. The lesson that all sickness ends in death is made clear by the very structure of the rites for the pastoral care of the sick and dying, which begins with visits to the sick and ends with prayers to the dead. The book is always read in the same order. The last chapter is always the same. The second inconvenient reality is that sickness and death is something we should fight against, but not so that we can get back to the grabbing for all the gusto existence of our prior life, but so that we can get back to God, back to praising Him at His altar, to feeding Him in His poor, and to living a life of virtue. This is why the prayers of the Ordo Infirmorum make clear the purpose of our struggle. The very first of the concluding prayers for visiting the sick explicitly prays, "Restore their health, that they may again offer joyful thanks in your church." As the second option asks, "For serenity and peace of mind, so that we may rejoice in your gifts of kindness and use them for your glory and our good." The prayer for the sick before surgery unambiguously prays that through the skills of surgeons and nurses, your healing gifts may be granted to John. And why do we pray for the surgery to be a success? The prayer is equally blunt. We pray that he might respond to your healing so that he might be reunited with us at the altar of your praise. Likewise, the second option for the prayer after anointing asks the Lord to heal our brother and enable him to resume his former duties. Munus, once again. Even the first option for the prayer after anointing, which so beautifully prays that John might enjoy comfort in his suffering, courage when he is afraid, patience when he is afflicted, hope when he is dejected. Even that prayer ends with the prayer that when he is alone, he might be assured of the support of your holy people, a clear reference to the Eucharistic assembly into which he had been baptized and to which we pray he's destined to return. Speaking of the Eucharistic assembly, there are two great gatherings which play a role in this prayer, all these prayers. One great assembly stands on this side of the door, and one stands on the other. On this side, to use an old metaphor, is the church militant. All the folks in the parish and the church all over the world with whom John prays and worships and celebrates the sacraments through which he has been saved. It is this great assembly, to this great assembly, that the Lord gives the Holy Eucharist, which will be John's viaticum, that he might have the strength to pass over to the other side, where the saints and the angels await him in glorious eternal praise of the triune God. We are destined for one great gathering or for the other in the mind of the church and her rites. And the various prayers which the church prays for the sick are designed to restore us either to the first one or move us on to the second. The third inconvenient reality is that only God is in control. And it's a real waste of time beating myself up for things I can't change. In other words, there's usually little to be gained by lamenting our sickness and a whole lot of need for trusting that this is God's plan. Our only hope is to embrace the cross and allow Jesus to hold us very close. I'm sure you've heard the story of how Mother Teresa, I don't know if it's Mother Saint or Saint Mother, Mother Teresa once told an old woman who was crippled with arthritis, "Whenever you suffer, dear, it's really just Jesus loving you so much that he is holding you closer to his cross." "Mother," she said, "could I sometimes ask him not to hold me quite so close?" The prayer after anointing, intended for instances of extreme or terminal illness, helps us here. Listen to the whole prayer. "Lord Jesus Christ, you chose to share our human nature, to redeem all people and to heal the sick. Look with compassion on your servant John, whom we've anointed in your name with this holy oil for the healing of his body and spirit. Support him with your power. Comfort him with your protection. And give him the strength to fight against evil. Since you have given him a share in your own passion, help him to find hope in suffering. For you are Lord forever and ever." That prayer says it all and clarifies the whole purpose of sickness and suffering: to receive a share in Christ's own passion through which we find hope in suffering. It's just like the prayer after the anointing for the elderly, which includes that poignant description of those who have grown weak under the burden of their years and asks for strength that they may give us all an example of patience and joyful witness to the power of your love. This is why we need the sick, to remind us, just like we needed Pope John Paul II, who was at his best as pastor of the Universal Church when he was the weakest, stooped and broken, his hands shaking with sometimes slurred words. The Holy Father gave to the church the greatest gift you could imagine, teaching me how to join my suffering to the cross of Christ, to stand at the foot of the cross with the great Mother of God, to whom that most beautiful ancient Celtic prayer is inscribed on the walls of the Irish chapel at the National Shrine. "There is no hound in fleetness or in chase, north wind or rapid river, as quick as the Mother of Christ. to the bed of death of those who are entitled to her kindly protection. So do the prayers of anointing and visitation of the sick call us to these higher, if inconvenient, realities, which we so often strive to cast out from our daily lives. For when all this works, when the church gathers and prays with voices, hearts, and lives, and lives the ancient rites of the church, then we, priests of the one who offered the perfect sacrifice on the altar of the cross, are given the privilege to witness the rites of the church perform miracles, like George and I did, probably 20 years ago. I was in Leominster at the time, as we watched his wife Mary dying of cancer. George and Mary were two of the best Catholics I've ever known as a parish priest. They gave their lives for the church. You know them. The ones when you call everybody else and everyone says no, you call George and Mary and they'll be there on the ladder. But now they were old. No more ladders, no more phone calls. Each week for years, I'd go to their house as they aged and came up with increasingly unpronounceable diseases. It became something of a habit, as after I would give them communion, George would tell me about Mary's newest disease. And then she would shush him and tell me that her aches and pains were nothing compared with what the doctor said was wrong with George. And then he would shush her and ask how I was doing and how I should take care of myself, because, Father, you look tired. You should have a day off. And then we'd pray some more. You've met Mary and George. And then finally came that day when George and the kids and I were standing there gathered around Mary's deathbed. And it was very clear she didn't have too many minutes to go. True story. We had prayed all the prayers several times over. She had gone to confession even, professed her faith and received viaticum. I'd sung the proficiere and I'd even pronounced the apostolic pardon. And then as we stood there looking for all the world like a family at the ATS security check saying goodbye to a departing loved one, Mary tugged on my sleeve. She was breathing irregularly and she signaled for me to come closer so she could whisper in my ear. And with her dying breath, she said, Father, I want you to do something for me. I looked at her and I said, anything, Mary. What do you want? Everyone in the room was staring at us, some with tears in their eyes. In my bedroom, she whispered in my ear, in George's closet on the top shelf is a white box. I want you to find it when I die, because in the box is a new white shirt that I want George to wear at the funeral, because I don't want anyone saying I didn't do his laundry. I stood up and everyone looked at me to hear the profound last words of their beloved mother. And she looked up and winked at me. I didn't tell the story till the funeral. Mary, in the face of her greatest trial, had learned what sickness and what life was all about. And sickness had helped to teach her the story. That we're not made to fear pain which threatens to swallow us up in the darkness of death now. Sickness and dying are the realm of higher things where God is to be heard in the quiet stillness of the loving thought, the hopeful glance, the wink that says love lives. It's not over. It's just beginning. I still care for you. I will walk with you on your road of sorrows and through the door to the other side. Now, I need to remember that the next time I get the flu and loudly lament to the heavens, what did I do to deserve this? Or when I get a cold next week and I curse the unfairness of a God who just doesn't realize how much important work I have to do. Or on the day when I will hear that the cancer is malignant, the heart valve can't be fixed, or the virus is resistant. I need to remember this talk that day. For on that day, in the words of Pope John Paul II, I will be called to see my sickness as something more than personal tragedy, but as an opportunity to release love in order to give birth to works of love toward neighbor, in order to transform the whole of human civilization into a civilization of love by sickness. I conclude with the simplest, but perhaps the most moving of all the prayers of the Ordo. It is the prayer after the anointing of a child, albeit one that's reached the age of reason, which might well be applied to each and every child of God who will ever be ill, including you or me. God our Father, we have anointed your child, James, with the oil of healing and peace. Caress him. Shelter him. And keep him in your tender care. We ask this in the name of Jesus the Lord. Amen. Thank you very much.
That being said, I have a Christian that's gone through 50 surgeries in her life.
I'm sorry, I heard you have a parishioner. And
I have a parishioner that has gone through 50 surgeries in her life.
50?
50.
Wow.
Was sexually abused by a priest and her own father. And is dealing with some possession. So she'll be able to get our spasm and exorcism. And yet, she still carries on, but you'd think with some of all that suffering, it would soften her heart to the degree that she would believe, you know, there's something more than just God hates me or punishment in this.
Sure.
What do I say to her to try to get encourage her in some small way?
I think the first thing is we don't mind it. We don't say, you know, clearly God has blessed you in such a special way with all this suffering. If I had 50 surgeries and all those other problems, I'd feel like Job. And it might not be bad to introduce her to Job. And to the whole idea that the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the Lord. To believe in God in the face of profound suffering is the most extraordinary gift. Is I think of a couple I met just a few weeks ago who lost a child at Sandy Hook. Now, is there anything that is more painful than burying a child who you brought into the world? You've all been there, especially standing at an infant, by an infant's incubator, or by the open grave with that little bitty coffin, and watching the parents and the exquisite suffering that usually destroys the marriage, as you know, statistically. It is so horrendous. that kind of suffering. I would say to people like that, I don't know why this happened, and I can't explain it, except for the fact that the reason that we have a crucifix at the center of every Catholic church is because the mystery of suffering, all apologies to Gene Robinson, the mystery of suffering is at the center of how we learn how to love. And I don't have a lot of answers except to try as the pastor to love her and be faithful to her and to preach the gospel to her in season and out. One last piece just before I end, I love Paul, but there's one last piece that comes to mind. I remember when I was pastoring Spencer, I had a fellow who committed suicide, and his wife was just distraught beyond belief. And the one thing that got her through it is we had a ministry of homeless teenagers, kids who were living in the woods during the wintertime. It's another long story. But we got involved in the St. Timothy's Guild working with the kids, and it gave her new life. By being able to help other people who were suffering, somehow her suffering made sense. I'm thinking of another story too, but I'm going to postpone because I want to hear you.
I can't help but think she was very consoled in certain ways.
Sure.
And edified in one sense that with all that she's gone through in life, she still is trying to live the faith. And somehow believe that God loves her. She goes back and forth and tries to accompany her, but some of these things, like you said, oftentimes just be honest. We know in faith that God loves us. There's some good, tremendous good, that He's trying to bring out of this. If she just a little way, just trust.
You can only say that for the first 30 surgeries.
Sure.
The other story that comes to my mind is years ago when I was doing graduate work, but as a priest in Rome, I used to go down to Gaeta. I'll try and do a short version of this. To Gaeta, which is it's the place where the flagship of the Sixth Fleet used to dock. And we weren't in the military or anything, but there wasn't a base there. It was simply a place where the ship would dock. But the American families would sometimes live in the Italian city of Gaeta because their husbands, generally in those days it was just husbands, were sailors on the ship. But the ship would go out for periods of time, and you didn't know how long the ship was going to be out because of the high security thing of it being flagship of the Sixth Fleet. So I remember it was the USS Albany in those, well, USS Puget Sound. It was the USS Puget Sound. And I would be down on the weekends and celebrate Mass for the American families that were there. And there was this one gal whom I knew. She had been there for many years. I think her husband was near the end of his second deployment. And she had two kids home in this apartment building that most American families lived in. And one weekend I saw her, and she looked like death warmed over. Her hair was all messed, and the kids were all agitated and stuff. And I said to her at the back of the church, I said, Kathy, I said, how are things going? She said, oh, it's awful. She said, he's been gone for 2.5 weeks now. And she said, I'm beside myself. The kids are climbing the walls. And she said, it's just ridiculous. And the next week I saw her, she looked even worse. She just sat there while the kids ran all over the place. And I said at the back of the church, I said, Kathy, you're going to do something. So I don't know when he's coming back. She said, I priced the ticket to fly home to my mother's in Seattle this week. It was that bad. So the next week I walked back in, and she looks like Bridget Bardot. You know, she's all made up. The kids are very obedient. I said, did Tom come back? And she said, no. She said, the strangest thing happened. She said, I'm sitting in my apartment, and the girl next door has been married for 6 months. And this is the first deployment of her husband. She's there all by herself. They don't have any kids, anything like that. She's got a beautiful new apartment. And she said, I'm sitting there one day, and the kids are climbing the walls, and I'm just weeping. And I get a knock on the door, and I go out, and this girl from next door is there.
and she's weeping.
It's the first time she's had to do this. She doesn't have kids. She hasn't been putting up with this the last 3 years. And I said, what's the matter? And she said, oh, I just need somebody to talk to. I wanted to slam the door in her face. But she said, I reluctantly gritted my teeth, invited her in, and had her sit on the couch and got a cup of tea and put it in her hand, figuring if I give her a cup of tea when it's empty, she might leave. So she said, I sat there, and she's telling me how awful her life is and how terrible it is, and I'm just gritting my teeth. But she said, you know, as I'm listening, I started hearing her more. And I said, well, you know, I understand once I remember when I first came here. And she said, after 45 minutes of her telling me about her pain, she left. And all of a sudden I realized I felt like a burden was lifted off my shoulder for the first time. When I had shut up and loved somebody else and listened to them, all of a sudden I wasn't torn up by all this terrible burden I was carrying anymore. She said, I'm still going to kill Tom when he gets home from that trip. But she said, somehow when you make a space and when you love somebody else, you forget about your own pain. I wouldn't tell that story because I think it's too manipulative, but it might be in the neighborhood. If that lady were here, I'd have her go talk to the lady with the 50 surgery. In the small group, we can talk about all that stuff too, but anything else? Thanks for your patience. After lunch is always so tough. Thank you so much.